This evening we are continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with questions that we find in the scriptures, and I would invite you to come once again to the book of Psalms, where we have been browsing, as it were, or grazing, as some would say, over the past number of weeks in connection with these questions. I would draw your attention to Psalm 115 and the question, of course, that we consider this evening is the question in verse number 2 of Psalm 115. The psalmist begins, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." And then he asks the question, "Why should the heathen say, where is now their God?" Now, you may remember last Sunday evening, we were in Psalm 116, and looking at the question at verse 12 there, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And we pointed out how that question, indeed that text, it has a particular significance in Australian history, insofar as we know, it was the first text preached in a Christian service in the new colony of Australia. The year was 1788, the date was the 3rd of February, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock in the morning, and the record tells us it was beside a great tree, and the commanding officer had commanded not a man was to be absent, and the official preacher was the Reverend Richard Johnson, who was a good evangelical Anglican, and as far as we know, that was the beginning of official Christianity, public services of Christianity. And we were looking at that question last Sunday evening, and we were thinking, first of all, you remember, about what is it that the Lord gives us? What are these benefits? What shall I render unto the Lord? He has given me benefits, and we were considering, what are these benefits? And then we looked in the second place last Sunday evening at what will I do in response, and we saw how the psalmist says, "I will take the cup of salvation, I will pay my vows," and so on and so on. "I will call upon the name of the Lord, I will make my vows before his people." So that was where we were last time. But we're coming a psalm back to Psalm 115. I was going to go on to another psalm, but I've been thinking about this 115th psalm and throughout this past few days, and it has been pressed upon me to think about this great question that we have in verse number 2. So we're thinking this evening about this question that the heathen ask, "Where is now their God?" And the first thing that we want to notice about this question, where is their God, where is their God now, where is he ever, is that we're told specifically it is the heathen who ask this question. And the word heathen here could mean nations, the generality of humanity. They ask this question as opposed to Israel. Because the question is that the worldly nations ask, where is their God? They don't ask, where is their own God, or gods, or goddesses, or whatever. Because if you were to ask the heathen, where is your God, he would point you to an image, to a shrine of some kind. He would point you to some visible, local thing, and he would say, "There is my God." But the question is, where is their God? And it is obvious that the question comes from outside of Israel. Wherefore should the heathen nations ask this question? Now, we might think that this is an ancient and therefore a redundant question, which has very little relevance today. But I'm going to put to you that this is a question that was not only obviously being asked in the time of the Hebrews of the Old Testament, it is a question which is asked to this very day, because nothing has changed. There are those people in the world, such as the Hebrews in ancient times, and indeed the Hebrews to this very day, the Jews, and also Christians, and we maintain that there is a God in heaven. We'll come to consider that just in a moment. And the people of this world, by and large, are rather, and increasingly it seems, mesmerized and mystified as to why there are those who appear to be relatively intelligent individuals and who actually believe that there is a God. And he seems, or she seems, or he seems, to be a particular kind of God. Because it's evident that the God who is being questioned about in this verse is a very specific kind of God. He's not just any old God or goddess. He is described as their God. And so it's obvious that this question remains today. And I would say it is increasingly a question that is coming to the fore today, simply because those of you who are interested in and keeping up with the debates on whether God does or does not exist, you can read all about it in certain kinds of magazines and books from either side, increasingly a flood of books saying there is no God, God is not great, the God delusion, and all these kinds of titles are pouring out from the press. And equally on the other side, there's a flood of books arguing for the existence and indeed presenting evidence for the reality and the characteristics of the God in whom they believe. So this is a question that is not going to go away. It's a question that is very much alive and kicking, so we might so say. And so what we have in the psalm here is not only the question being raised, but indeed, as we shall see, the question is being answered also. And so the question is asked by the heathen. It has always been asked by those who do not share the faith of the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures. Now, this is a question that can be asked from different perspectives and indeed from different motives. It may be that there are people who are asking the question genuinely and that they are seeking answers because they are questing. And I have no fear that those who come to ask the question, where is their God? Where is the God of Elijah? You remember that was a great question in the Old Testament. And we may well consider that before we're finished. It's been in my researches over the past months or two. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is this God? And if there are those evidences, how can I find this God? There are people in the world and they want religion. Indeed, even some of the atheists who are the apologists for atheists, remarkably, they don't want Christianity to die out entirely. They want it to remain. They want it to be stripped of its supernaturalism. They want it to be kept in place, but they recognize it's a good thing. And I think it was last week or the week before I happened to mention to you that one of the leading atheistic philosophers, Daniel Dennett, he recognizes that in many ways religion is good for us. And his own grandchildren, he doesn't mind them going to Sunday school. He himself says that he observes Christmas because it's a good thing to do. He recognizes that the churches are able to do things in a far, far better way for the betterment of humanity than the atheist bloc is able to do. So he wants it to continue. But he doesn't believe in a personal God. But there are those who do. And there are those who are conscious as they explore the microcosm and the macrocosm. that they say, as one man says, I've a sense that I'm missing something. He is a biochemist, and he says, as he looks at the intricacies of the pathways of life, the biochemical pathways, he says, I'm conscious of having missed something. There's something missing. He can't understand how these complexities can be. There's something missing in his thinking. And he is genuinely asking, what is the answer? Is there a great designer? If there is, how can we ever know him? So there are those who are asking this question, where is their God? Where can I find God? And they are asking, and I have got no doubt whatsoever, that those who seek shall find. And anyone who asks the question, where is God? And where can I go to find God? They will find God. Because our forefathers used to say, much more truly than we say today, a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will always meet. And I don't think there's any doubt about that whatsoever. And those who are seeking sincerely, they will come to the knowledge, because God seeks sinners just as many sinners are seeking after God. So this is a good question. It's a question that resides deep in the very being of our spiritual constitution. We are made for God. And without him, we are, as it were, groping in a quest. Where is he? Who is he? Can I know him? Does he care for me in any way? There are a whole host of questions which are associated with this question. Where is their God, this God of Israel? But there's another way in which this question can be asked. Not from the point of view of seeking, but from the point of view of a good old-fashioned religious argument, where there is no desire to know this God, there is a desire to argue and to do him down, and somehow or other to argue in such a manner as to disprove the existence of this God. There are those who ask the question sincerely. There are those who ask the question because they are mocking. And it seems that this is the sense in which the question is being asked in the psalm. And indeed, it seems to be the way in which the question is posed in the Old Testament scriptures. We were reading together in Joel chapter 2, and we were reading there of the judgment pictured under like a plague of locusts, representing the enemies of the Lord, Assyria, coming down from the north and destroying the beautiful land of Israel, leaving destruction behind them, all in flame and all in, as it were, destruction. Before them the land is like a garden of Eden. Behind them there is a wasteland and flames and smoke and darkness and blackened ruins. And how the Lord was speaking of a day in which he was going to restore the fortunes of his people. And the priests and the holy ones of Israel were going to stand before him. If only they would come and stand before him and plead for his mercy, show repentance for the sins, and ask him to, as it were, intervene on their behalf. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? And there's no question that this is the way in which the psalmist is understanding the question here. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Because notice how those who ask the question, the psalmist is reminding us of how they in fact embrace religion generally speaking. Verses 4 to 8, for example. Who is it that asks this question? Is it people who are ultimately godless? Is it people who have no interest in a God in any way or of any kind? No, they are very much involved and interested in God. But they have their own gods. They don't worship the God of Israel. They have no desire to worship the God of Israel. But that does not mean that they have no worship. They have no priorities in life. They set their hearts upon created things. They make their own gods. And even in the great debate today, even those who deny the existence of the God of the Bible. They recognize, as some of these apologists for atheism do recognize, we will have to make up a new religion, a worldwide godless religion, because everybody wants some kind of religion. We want some kind of social cement, something that will be of great benefit, whereby we can, as it were, fulfill our humanity in beauty, aesthetics, social peace, etc., whatever it is. They want a kind of a religion, but it's going to be a man-made religion. And here the psalmist is pointing out this very thing. Those who ask the question in a critical, rejecting, mocking way concerning Israel's God, where is their God? But they have their own gods, he says. At verse number 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, the gods that the nations who question God's existence and who want to argue and to do him down, they make their own gods. They have mouths. They cut a slit in a piece of wood or chisel it out of a rock or whatever it is, but they do not speak. They, as it were, manufacture little eyes for them. They put in little precious stones, like we do with these models and little toy dolls. So they put in eyes, but they can't see anything, he says. They shape little limbs, hands and feet, but they can't do anything. He says they have mouths, they speak noise, they have eyes, but they see not. They make little things that look like ears, but they don't hear anything. They make little noses, but they never smell anything. They make these little artificial hands, but they can't do anything. They make little feet, but they don't do anything. They don't walk. They don't, as it were, reach out and help their people. They don't walk to their rescue the way that the God of Israel does, coming down to behold their afflictions and coming down to deliver their people. They can do nothing, he says. They do not walk, they neither speak, nor through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. Why is it, he says, that the heathen are questioning the real living and the true God? It is because they have become like the gods that they have invented for themselves. You see, there is a reciprocity, so to speak, between the devotees of false religions and the kinds of gods that they make. The gods that men make for themselves tend to be made in the image of man. But what kind of image is it that we worship and make for ourselves? It is our fallen image. Because that is what we are. If we're going to make something like ourselves, then by definition it must be far less than God ever intended man to be. So every religion by definition that comes from the mind or the hands of men must inevitably bear evidences of the fall, the defacement of man, and it reflects the kind of nature that man is. If I were to make something in my likeness, somehow or other it would have to reflect my depravity. I would make something indecent. I would make something with a fatal flaw somewhere, because I am fatally flawed somewhere along the line. And that is why every heathen religion, as far as I know, tends to cruelty. Even Buddhism, which is regarded by many who study the world's religions as being the most peaceful religion on the face of the earth. It has never invaded people's territories. They don't have gods as such. They don't have a kind of a god. We are our own gods. But there are inherent cruelties there as well. The cruelties of deception. The cruelties of Buddhist worshippers praying desperately with a little prayer candles, putting them into the feet and into the hands of these monstrous images of the ugly Buddha. What a terrible, dark deception, a cruelty. And people are brought up from their infancy to this kind of deadly delusion. And it's the same with all the world's religions. There's a cruelty that lies at the very heart of them. And the people who worship these gods become more and more like the images that they have invented for themselves. Just as these images are, in a sense, an expression of the particular depravities of a particular nation at a particular time? Why is it that there are very commonly fertility images? Because men are filled with lust and women are filled with lust. Why is it that there are those images for not only for fertility, but for maternity, for warfare? Because we love to go to war and we want the strongest god or goddess on our side. Athens had Athene as its, as it were, a protector. And Athene was no gentle woman, we might say. She was a warrior goddess. And she knew how to wage war, so to speak. You have only to read the writings of Homer to discover that. Far from being a domestic, a wifely kind, she was a rather warlike lady, so to speak. There is always this depravity which undergirds false religion. And that's why the psalmist says, they that make them are like unto them. They become more and more attuned. And because they become more and more attuned to the false religion, they therefore become more and more blinded and ignorant of the true religion. And this is what we're reading in Romans chapter 1. And this is indeed why I did read it, where Paul says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. There comes a point in the life of an individual where if he or she will not believe in the God of Israel and the God of Christians, if we will not receive this God who is the living God, then there will come a point when we cannot receive him. There comes a point beyond which we go too far, and repentance becomes psychologically impossible. And there comes a point in life when there's no use us hoping that some individuals are in the end going to repent and come to God. Perhaps here and there, occasionally, someone who goes far in sin and in idolatry. Here and there we do hear, and we have read records of such ones coming to faith in Christ. But not many do. The fact is that most who are idols never do come to the knowledge of the living and true God. There is something in idolatry and in the human heart that once its course is set, it is set forever. And to say no to God in the end can mean God saying no to us. And he will give us over to a reprobate mind. And we, in fact, will become more and more like the gods that we've invented for ourselves. Now, if it is a secular God that we have in mind, if we replace some supernaturalism with mere materialism and as it were, the laws of science, whatever they are, then more and more we will be, as it were, immersed and entranced and captivated and enslaved until we cannot think outside that particular square. And anything that hints in any way of supernaturalism is immediately rejected. Because as Dabansky says, we must never allow a divine foot in the door. And so there are all these issues. They are as old as Scripture's teaching itself. This is the undergirding psychology, if you like, of what the psalmist is saying. They make these images and they become more and more affiliated with them until in the end the religion of Canaan became of such disgraceful proportions that the only thing to do with them is to exterminate them. That is one of the explanations, not the only one, but it is one of the explanations concerning the mass murder, the mass killings that we find in the occupation of the land under the rule of Joshua, for example. Exterminate them. That kind of practice must no longer continue on God's earth. And the judgments of Israel upon its ancient enemies is really a kind of a foretaste of the judgment that God is going to pronounce upon those who embrace false religions, and in doing so, reject and ultimately cut themselves off from the religion of Jehovah. Where is their God? was something that was commonly said concerning the people of Israel, especially when Israel was being, as it were, subjected by the invading powers. Because in those days, the people, and perhaps even to this very day, in fact it is, as we know from these jihadists in Islam, who are claiming that Allah is the greatest God, because Islam is spreading like a wildfire throughout the world, and we're, this land of Australia, it belongs to Allah. We have come here to claim it. Just as the British came away back in 1788, they landed with their guns and their muskets and all the paraphernalia of a civilized or an advanced civilization, and all the native aboriginals had was their nakedness and their spears and such like things. We're here, we're taking over now, planted the flag, drank a toast and held a Christian service. We're here now, we rule. And that's it. And it's been like that for over 200 years. And the Islamics are saying the very same thing. We're here now. And who knows? All I'm saying is that when one culture takes over another, it is as though the God of that culture is a superior God. And it was recognized, for example, when David went out to fight Goliath, you may remember. He went out in the name of the Lord. And he, as we know, slew the great Goliath, the great Philistine. And how the Philistines fled, because their God had been defeated, so to speak. Their champion represented their army. And to defeat the champion was to go down in defeat. The God of Israel, as it were, had demonstrated superiority to the gods of the Philistines. That's the principle. And it's that kind of thing, especially when the invading nations coming from the north, Assyria, Babylon, Syria, also Damascus and so on, all these places, coming down from the north, sometimes up from the south, the Egyptians came up more than once, as we know from history and biblical history also. And they would conquer, temporarily conquer Israel or overrun it. And it was because their gods were superior. Where is their God now, they would say to the poor Jews, the Hebrews in subjection. Where is their God? He's a weakened, defeated God. That's the question. So it is possible to ask the question from two directions. To ask the question as a genuine seeker, but also coming at the question, as it were, with enmity, contempt, ridicule, and a mocking dismissal. Where now is their God? And this is the question that is very much alive today, because the God of Christianity is increasingly seen, imagined to be defeated. Christianity increasingly is seen as a religion that is past now its use-by date. It is, as it were, a religion on the way out. It was useful, it served its time, it had its uses, it performed its task in the advancement of humanity, but we now move on. And in moving on, we leave Christianity behind. Because ultimately, the God of Christianity is no greater than any other so-called God who has risen up for a time in the history of the world. That's the implications of the question, even to this very day. And if you're a Christian at all, who seeks to witness for Christ, you will find that this kind of question will be posed to you. Where is God? Demonstrate, prove the existence of God. That kind of question is raised again and again, and it simply will never die out, because we believe that Christianity, the religion of the Bible, will never die out. This is an ageless question. And it raises the issue of where is the God who is being so maliciously maligned, rejected and ridiculed by the question, where now is their God? The psalmist puts it in Psalm 42, in two places in that psalm. They are saying to me, where now is your God? The question is raised in Psalm 79 also. Where is your God? And on every occasion, it is in this antagonistic, critical, contemptuous mode of inquiry. Where now is their God? But let us ask Let us answer this question by taking the words out of the mouth of the critics themselves, so to speak. Their God. Their God is what the psalmist calls our God. In verse number three, our God. The heathen say their God. The Hebrews and the Christians, we say our God. And so the question is, well, what is this God like? What is it that makes him such an object of interest? And indeed, we might say fear and such intense debate. Does God exist? As though his existence depended upon the vote taken at the end of a proposal for debate. The question before the House tonight is, God does not exist. Or the question before the House tonight is, God does exist. Those for and against, and the vote that is taken. It makes no difference whatsoever what the end vote is. It doesn't matter one little whit. Even if the whole gathered company, after a great intellectual debate, hours on end, put forward the greatest argument you're ever likely to hear, it doesn't matter if they all come to the conclusion there is no God. That does not matter. Because what is this God who is the object or the subject of such intense debate down through the ages? Well, one thing that the scripture maintains is it never seeks to prove the existence of God. I cannot prove that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is a true statement. And neither can you. And neither can all those one side or the other. We cannot prove that it is a true statement or an untrue statement. And the scripture never sets out to prove the existence of this God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it leaves the matter there. And it goes on to speak about God, as we shall see later on in the sermon, if we have time. But one thing that the God of the Bible speaks about himself, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I have heard the cry of my people. I am come down to deliver them. He said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the episode of the burning bush, who are you? What is your name? When you send me to the people of Israel, what shall I say? Who is he? Who is his name? Go and tell them I am. And tell them that what I was to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the people of Egypt, the people of Israel in Egypt, knew the names of their forebears. They didn't know the name of God, but they knew the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they knew that their forebears had worshipped a rather strange God, different to all the gods of Canaan. They knew that much at least. Well, go and tell them that that strange God, in whom they believed and in whom they trusted, go and tell them, I am that God, and I have sent you, because I am their God as well, even though they don't know me. He is spoken of in Scripture as the living God. You remember Elijah the prophet, when he would confront the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. He is suddenly introduced out of the blue, that rough prophet of God from the mountain country. And he suddenly appears and he speaks to King Ahab in no uncertain terms, as clear as daylight. There will be no rain for the next 3.5 years except at my word. Where do you come from? I come from standing before God. The living God has spoken to me, and he is speaking to you, Ahab and Jezebel, through me. And that's the fact of the matter. And you can argue as long as you care to argue. It doesn't make any slight difference. the living God. I am the living God. They have eyes, they don't see, because they're dead stone idols made of silver, gold. Some people, they have a $50 note and they say, this is my God. Someone points to those six main laws of science and say, these are my gods. And these are the ultimate standards by which I live and by which I hope to die. The God of the Bible is introduced to us not as a thing but as a person. And we don't know him by reading about him only. We know him in the way that we know people, by intercourse, by conversation. You don't know God simply out of textbooks. You can know the textbooks. But knowing the textbooks doesn't mean to say that we know God. Any more than reading about Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth II means that we know her. We don't know her. We may know everything she's ever done because we've read about it. We may know her past history. We know her may know her antecedents. We may know what her preferred breakfasts are and what it is that she feeds to her corgis, for all we know. We may know a great deal, but that doesn't mean to say that we know her. The only way to know her is to become her friend. And when she opens up her heart to us, then we come to know her. And to know God is like that. It's not knowing about him. It is having personal dealings with him. And notice how the psalmist answers the question and seeks once and for all to allay these impudent remarks. Where is your God? Where is he, says the psalmist? Our God's in heaven. That's where he is. Does that mean that he dwells among the stars? As Khrushchev said when he sent up Sputnik, you may remember, way back in the 1960s now. If there is a God, he says, we will drag him down in chains. We will bring him from his throne. And we will bring him to earth as our captive. Well, Khrushchev is gone. That arrogance has gone. The Soviet Union has gone. Where is our God? He is in heaven. Not among the stars. Not where the birds fly and where the clouds float. But in that third heaven, that mysterious realm, that mysterious existence, which is not to be computed or analyzed by microscopes or telescopes. That place where God dwells. The question, where is their God, is answered in a very, very strange way. And if we don't grasp the significance of this biblical answer, we're never going to come to the knowledge of this God of Israel. Notice what the psalmist says about him. He has described the gods of the heathen, those who worship man-made objects in their blindness, bowing down to gods of wood and stone. But from verse 9, he begins to speak of our God. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In these verses 9 to 11, the psalmist is not simply saying, our God is in heaven. He says, our God is worthy of our trust. He has spoken to us in a certain kind of way. And we find a response to him. And we cannot gainsay it. We cannot but respond by trusting in this God. He is reliable, says the psalmist in verses 9, 10, and 11. And then from verse 12 to 14 or 15, he tells us that the Lord not only is worthy of our trust, but he remembers his people. And he is willing to keep us in mind when he pours out his blessings. He says in verse 12, the Lord of us hath mindful been. And just as he has been faithful to us in the past, and he has allowed us to be in subjection to nations, but on each occasion we have experienced a deliverance once again, so he will bless us in the future. All is not up. Just because locusts or Assyrians or Babylonians or Romans or Persians or whoever it is oppresses us for a time, that's not the end of us, because he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. He will bless us to the extent that he will actually increase and enlarge us. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Verse 15, you are the blessed of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And so the psalmist is answering the question in a way that the questioner perhaps doesn't expect. He doesn't say our God is here. He says in effect he's everywhere. He's in heaven, but he's not ignorant of earth. He's not a deus absconditus, a way outside all our experiences. He is easily to be found. And those who will seek him sincerely, they will find him. As Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, preaching at Mars Hill, you remember. It's not difficult to know God. He is near because in him we move and have our being. As even some of the better minded Greek poets would say, we are his offspring. If we are the offspring of God, then we mustn't imagine that the God who has begotten us as his offspring is made like to the images of wood and stone, the work of men's hands. We are the work of his hands, says the apostle. And that's the overarching and undergirding answer always in the Bible. And then we are told of the absolute creative sovereignty and power of this God. The heavens are the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth has he given to the children of men. And in the last two verses of the psalm, he tells us this God is not one who is to be subjected to the scrutiny of man's wisdom or sarcastic or critical inquiries. This God is to be praised. What is the adequate response, he says, to the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, their God, our God? It is that he is to be praised. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. That is those who go into that terrible place of lostness. But we will bless the Lord. We will. Even if the heathen won't, we will, says the psalmist. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord, he says. And that's how the psalmist begins. And that's how the psalmist ends. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And he closes off this great psalm by praise the Lord. It is a hallelujah psalm in that sense. But this still raises the question. If the psalmist is able to answer this impudent inquiry, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. And then he goes on to describe it. We have to ask the question, well, where does the psalmist get all this information? How does he know that God is in heaven? How does he know that he made the heavens and earth? How does he know the Lord has blessed us and will continue to bless us? Where does he get this information? Where do you and I tonight get the information about the God of our salvation? Where do we get it? We get it from the scriptures. Now let's be clear about that. And let us be exclusively clear about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. The sun in its circuit, like a strong man running his race, is speaking to all nations. But what is it speaking about? It is speaking about divine intelligence, about a divine being, the glory of God, glorious. It is saying that there is such a one, his eternal power and Godhead, clearly seen, says Paul, in the things that are made. The teleological argument is grounded in Scripture, more than the other four so-called theistic proofs are, actually. They are there, but the teleological argument is standing out. I remember one of our lecturers in Aberdeen University. He was an avowed atheist. I've actually got his book, The History of Western Atheism. I was reading it not so very long ago. And I rather liked this man. And he did acknowledge, he was an atheist, he was a rampant, rabid atheist. But he did acknowledge that of all the proofs, He did give a measure of credence to the teleological argument, the argument from design. He did recognize, James Thrower, he did recognize that this was an argument that he could not dismiss lightly. And of course, he is reluctantly homing in on the argument that the scripture itself presents. The world looks as if it's been designed. But as Dawkins would like to tell us in The Blind Watchmaker, it isn't really, it only looks like that. Well, maybe if it looks like that, maybe that's because it actually was. Maybe that's the truth of the matter. But what the psalmist is saying is coming at the existence of God not from the perspective of the things that are made. Why? Because we don't read correctly. What do you and I make of the creation? What do we really make of it? Even the unbeliever, he rejects, he worships, he prefers to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. But even those of us who are Christians, we're still in a measure left groping around. Yes, we believe there is a divine intelligence. But why does the psalmist speak of blessing and mercy and this God worthy of praise and adoration and love? Because he's so helpful and kind to Israel. Where does he get that information? He gets it from the scriptures. And the great fact of the matter is our faith is based not so much on the heavens declaring the glory of God. That's real enough. But our faith is based on the scriptures declaring the grace of God. Because right from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we are reminded of the Jehovah, the living God who speaks, who plans, and who makes a world that is for his people to dwell in, and over which we are to have a measure of dominion. And we have all this information from the scriptures. It is the scripture that tells us of his name, that he is masculine rather than feminine, that he is one rather than many. It is the scripture that tells us the mystery of the family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. How else would we know that within this one Godhead there are three persons? Not three gods. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe in monotheism. But we do not believe that there is only one within the mystery of the Godhead. We believe that there are three. And we would not know that unless the scripture told us. We would know nothing of how it was that we began. If you and I did not have the Bible, we probably would be evolutionists up to the hilt. Why? Because evolution looks as if it's true. To say that there is no evidence for evolution is to miss the point. As Cornelius Hunter, that good man, points out, there is plenty evidence. All you have to do is marshal certain facts together, and you can present a case that seems to be irrefutable. I would be an absolute evolutionist if it wasn't for the Bible teaching creationism, because I would have nothing else to go on. It's from the scripture that we know that God is good to Israel. It is the Bible that tells us that we are made in the image of God, that we are not some advanced hominid which happened to develop complex convolutions in the brain that gave us an advantage in tool-making and planning and inventiveness. But our unique characteristics are because we are made like God. We are made as intelligent geniuses. And that's our dignity and that's our danger. And it's from the scripture alone. Where is their God? It is in the scriptures alone that the psalmist is speaking about all these things. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. It was God who said, you remember, to Abraham, I am thy strength and thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is where the psalmist gets his information. And that is where you and I must base all our arguments in these debates when men would ask us, where is our God? You and I have no resources, absolutely no resources, other than the resources that Jesus had in confronting the temptation in the wilderness with the devil. He quoted scripture, and he was empowered by the Holy Ghost. And these are the resources that he used, and they are the only ones that he used. He didn't go in to explain to Satan how it was that he made the world. He could have done that. He didn't explain to Satan, if you're the Son of God. He didn't say, that's easy for me. Do you know who I am? I'm the eternal Son of God. I was with the Father before the world was. He doesn't answer in that way whatsoever. He quotes the Bible, Deuteronomy. And he quotes the Bible in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And that's where you and I must make our stand also. I don't have time to say much more because I've noticed the time has gone. But it is in the scripture. Our defense is the scripture. Our offensive weapon is the scripture. The sword of the Spirit, as we shall see when we come to the armor of God in a week or two's time. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Where is their God? Don't bother entering into the debate in the way that these critics, mocking, rejecting, Christ-hating questioners come to us. Forget all that. The word of God is itself its own sharp, two-edged sword. And it may well be that simply quoting the Bible might stop these men in their tracks. And there may just be a moment when a moment of truth begins to drop into their darkened minds, because it is the word of God that gives life and converts the soul. So when you and I come to this big question about God's existence or not, all the answers and all that we will ever need for our answers and our life's work, our life's ventures, they all come out of the scriptures. I was going to go on to speak about the gospel as being God's final answer to the question, because Jesus had to face questions about his own identity. And in the incarnation, he tells us, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But I don't have time to go into that this evening. But you see the point. I hope I've made the point plain as plain can make it. At least it's as clear as I can make it. Where is their God? It's a good question. It's the heathen who ask it in this particular way. Our God is in heaven. And we know what he's like. Not because we can analyze heaven, but because he's spoken to us in the scriptures about himself. And faith is his gift. Faith is a strange thing. It responds to the strangeness of God himself and to the strange things that he tells us about himself. Faith is a God-given response to the things of God. Because the whole of the Bible, and on this I'm finishing, the whole of the Bible is a message about God. God is the author of this book. He is also the supreme character in the book. Others come and go, but this book from beginning to end is all about God. So if men are asking us the question, where is your God? You say to them, you read the Bible. And it may be that this God will open your eyes and you will find him there, because that is where he is willing and indeed eager to be found. He has made himself known in the scriptures, supremely in Christ, in order that we may find him. And in finding him have life, because to know him, that is the experience of eternal life. This is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But I don't have time. And I'm sorry that I don't have time to speak more about Christ, because I intended to, because he is the ultimate revelation of this God. But I stop now, because the clock tells me that time has gone.